In the Academy Award-winning movie, The Chariots of Fire, one of the main characters is an Olympic sprinter who, during the movie, articulates a distressing philosophy of life. When he was asked why he runs, he said he does not run because he loves it. He said, "I'm more of an addict." And later, before he ran the 100-meter race, he sighs to himself and says, "Contentment. I'm 24, and I've never known it. I'm forever in pursuit, and I don't even know what it is I'm chasing. I'll raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I?" Not long before film director Sidney Pollack died, there was an article written about his inability to slow down and to enjoy his final years or months with his loved ones. And though he was unwell and the grueling process of filmmaking was wearing him down, the writer says he couldn't justify his existence if he stopped. In fact, Pollack says, "Every time I finish a picture, I feel like I've done what I'm supposed to do in the sense that I've earned my stay for another year or so, but then I have to start over the next picture." That kind of thinking led Mary Bell, who is a counselor for high-level executives in the United States, to say this. She said, "These days, the best people don't just abuse alcohol. They abuse their lives. You see, you're successful, so good things happen. You complete a project and you feel dynamite. That feeling doesn't last forever and you slide back to normal. And you think, I've got to start a new project, which is still normal." She then writes, she says, "But you love the feeling of euphoria, and so you got to have it again. And the problem is that you can't stay on that high. Say you're working on a deal and it doesn't get approved. Your self-esteem is on the line because you've been gathering your self-worth externally. Eventually," she writes, "in this cycle, you drop to the pain level more and more often. The highs don't seem so high. You may win a deal that's even bigger than the one that got away, but somehow that deal doesn't give you any sense of euphoria. And next time, you don't even get back to normal because you're so desperate about clinching the next deal." And then she writes these telling words. "An achievement addict is no different than any other kind of addict." I think that as distressing as these testimonies are, it's even more troubling to me that the culture in which we live in, 21st century America, does everything it can to create a culture that worships the idol of success. In his book, The Homeless Mind, Peter Berger says that in past cultures in America, a person's self-worth, self-esteem, was measured in the terms of one word, honor. And honor was a word that was given that if you fulfilled the assigned role that you had in the community, in other words, were you an honorable citizen, an honorable father, a husband, a wife, a child, a teacher, whatever, do you have honor? He said today the culture has changed dramatically, and personal worth and self-esteem is now measured by the word dignity. But he doesn't mean dignity in a way you and I might think about it. He defines dignity this way. Dignity is the right of every individual to develop your own identity, free from any socially assigned role or category. He then writes this. He says, "Modern society then puts great pressure on individuals to prove their worth through personal achievement. It's not enough to be a good citizen or a family member. You must win. You must be on top. You must show that you're one of the best." As you know, this is Super Bowl Sunday. And even though the wrong teams are playing, you're very much aware that the Patriots are in the game for several times for them, and Tom Brady is their quarterback. And Tom Brady's wife is a supermodel, I think if you're aware of that, Gisele Bündchen. And in her right, an enormous success. In this past week, she wrote an email. And she wrote it out, and it was reported in the New York Post. And this is what the email said. "My sweet friends and family, I feel Tommy really needs our prayer, our support, and love at this time. This Sunday will be really important, and a really important day in my husband's life. He and his team worked so hard to get to this point, and now they need us more than ever to send them positive energy so that they can fulfill their dream of winning the Super Bowl. And so I kindly ask all of you to join me in this positive chain of prayer for him, and so he can feel confident and healthy and strong." And then these telling words: "Envision him happy and fulfilled, experiencing with his team a victory this Sunday." Winning. To be first. Super Bowl champions. Happy. Fulfilled. That's our culture. The idol of success. David Brook, in his book on Paradise Drive, says that there's something really disturbing about the American culture. He introduces a phrase. He calls it the professionalization of childhood. He says there's an alliance between school, parents, and organizations to create a pressure cooker of competition for children, and that approval and reward are gained through winning. He said this profound emphasis on high achievement is taking a tremendous toll on our young people. Even Nathan Hatch, the president of Wake Forest University, he wrote, I read this week, that there is a disproportionate number of young adults who have been trying to cram into the fields of finance, counseling, corporate law, and specialized medicine because of the high salaries and the aura of success that these professions now bring. He said students are doing so with little reference, he says, to the larger questions of meaning or purpose. He says that is, they choose professions not like they did years ago, answering the question, what jobs help people flourish, but what job will help me flourish? The idol of success certainly has its spot on America's Mount Rushmore of idols. I told you from the very first week on, an idol is a good thing, but it becomes the most important thing, and then it becomes an idol. What are the signs? What are the signs that you may worship the idol of success in your life? Well, there are probably many. I just come up with three. One is that you might worship the idol of success if you have a false security that it brings. What I have found with successful people over the years is interesting. Just this anecdote. People who are really successful in our culture are almost always surprised when tragedy and suffering comes to them. And the reason is, I'm so successful. How could this possibly happen to me? It's interesting, because if you take the poor and the disenfranchised and the marginalized people in our culture, they expect their life to be nasty and uncomfortable at times. They aren't surprised at all by it. Secondly, another sign that you might have made the idol of success is that you have a distorted view of yourself. People who are successful always do. And here's what I mean by that. Successful people in one field often view themselves as experts in almost any field. You really see no better example than Hollywood, actors and actresses. Now, you got to understand what great contribution they make to culture. They dress up in clothes, pretend they're someone else, and read lines on TV or in front of a movie camera. And then an editor or director puts it all together, and then it looks like they were really someplace they weren't. It's just dress up and make pretend. But have you ever noticed when Hollywood actors and actresses get on like a news show, they are experts. They are absolutely experts on world events, politics, religion. They are experts. And all they do is play dress up. But that makes them an expert in almost any field of life because they're successful. But the primary sign that you may have made success an idol in your life is that you cannot have healthy self-esteem or self-confidence unless you continue to maintain your success in a field. When you actually believe you are your success, and it happens all the time. Chris Evert, the great women's tennis player, She spoke on how petrified she was to contemplate retirement. And this is what she wrote. She said, I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by my being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. Winning made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins. I needed the applause in order to have my own identity. That's the idol of success. Most of us are very unlikely to really crave to be the best in the world at anything. But I believe all of us, especially in America, find ourselves very ready to kneel down and worship the idol of success. And we actually believe that our self-confidence and our self-esteem is directly attached to our ability to succeed. So how do we escape that power in our life? That's what we'll do this morning, is take a look at a passage that helps. Open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're in a series that I've called American Idols. And I said that an idol is when you take something from the incomplete joy of this world and you build your entire life on it. We talked about the potential idol of romantic love. Notice they're always good things. Romantic love, me, narcissism, and last time, the idol of human power. This time, we're dealing with the idol of success. And boy, you could find almost no better case for this. In verse 1, we run into a man, and his name is Naaman. And in his culture, he is the personification of success. It says, now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior. And then forget the italic words, a leper. Really interesting. A successful man. Notice, he is the captain. And by the way, that does not mean like a military captain today. This is more like he was commander-in-chief. That's what this means. Aram is modern-day Syria, the capital, Damascus. And so he is the commander-in-chief of the armies of Syria in his world. Notice, he only answers to the king, and in the king's eyes, he is a great man. Not too many kings in that part of the world at that time in history would have somebody underneath them and call them a great man. But the king of Aram calls Naaman a great man. It says he is highly respected. Not just respected, but highly respected. And he is extremely brave and successful on the battlefield. But like all successful men and women, he's flawed. It says he's a leper. Just a leper. In his world, the L word is much like the C word in our world, cancer. Except it's worse. In both of these diseases, you can die sort of an inch at a time. But in his world, when you have leprosy, not only do you die an inch at a time, but you end up ostracized from everybody you know. No one wants to be with a leper. And lepers end up in their own colonies. It's interesting when you think about this. Naaman's success made him the consummate, success always does this, insider. You see, he was the consummate insider. In fact, he was BFFs with a king. That's how inside he was, but his leprosy was a threat to make him an outsider. You see, I want to view this not just as an historical event, which it was, but from an applicational point of view, view this as sort of a parable. Naaman's leprosy represents the reality that success can't ultimately deliver to you what you're looking for. It can't. That's the problem. No matter how successful we are as human beings, in our heart, we're still lepers. And what I love about this story is it now runs on two parallel paths, two completely different ways of approaching the same problem. The first way is, how does a successful man seek to solve his problems based on a proven model of success? And we'll look at that. But the second way is completely different, the second path. In the second path, what you find is God seeking to bring a helpless leper to saving faith. And God's the one who takes the initiative in the story. Notice verses 2 and 3. He says, now the Arameans, he said, had gone out in bands and had taken them captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, and then he would cure him of his leprosy. Notice, God takes the initiative here through his little servant girl, slave. And basically all she says to Naaman's wife is, tell Naaman, go to Elisha. I wish he'd just go to Elisha. That could take it. It couldn't be much more simple or clear in this. But see, Naaman's a successful man. Successful people don't really listen to servant girls, waitresses. You see, they don't do that. Successful people have their own plans. We know how to do things. We're successful. That's why I'm a success. I really know how to do things. Well, watch him go to action here. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who was from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I'll send you a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothes. See, that's how successful people operate. When you're a success, you know how to operate in this world. Notice there's a couple principles here that successful people love. Here's the first one. Connections can fix anything. I mean, I may have leprosy, but I got a connection. I got the king. The king says, don't worry, Aaron. I got connections. I know the king of Israel. You see, I got connections. Successful people are always about that. I got connections. Hey, I know a guy. You know? And that's great. That's great if you're looking for a 60-inch plasma. Hey, I know a guy. Or you want wholesale Botox injections. Hey, I know a guy. But I'm going to tell you something. You have leprosy, it's not going to help you much. You see, that's not going to help much at all. There's another thing you see in the middle of the verse. He took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold. Successful people are always into this. Money greases the skids. I mean, you just hand some money. That's how you get it done. You hand some money. Money will do it. That's all you need. Just give them some money. By the way, I was having up yesterday trying to figure this out online. So if I'm wrong, I don't care. It was the best shot I had. When he talks about 10 talents of silver, that's 12,000 ounces. If it's going between $28 and $50 an ounce right now, that's $336,000 to $600,000 worth of silver. That was the silver. The gold, 2,400 ounces of gold. At today's rate, at $1,700, $4 million. $4 million in gold. As much as $500,000 in silver. That ought to do it. Successful people know that. You just have to have money. By the way, the kicker to me, the whole thing, 10 changes of clothes. 10 changes of clothes. What, Tommy Hilfiger outfits or Air Jordans or what is it? You know, 10, this will do it. We'll give them 10 changes of clothes. But notice, that's the way it works. Let's deal. We're successful people. We have connections. You see, that's how you get things done. And when you suffer from that success syndrome like that, that's what you believe. I'm connected. Hey, and that's great. Unless you have leprosy. Boy, I can still remember the story. There were so many of them over the years, but I was quite young. I was young at one time. And I remember the story of one of my favorite actors, Steve McQueen. And they had diagnosed Steve McQueen with cancer. And I remember reading about it. And boy, is that guy connected. He was connected everywhere in the world, and he went everywhere. I mean, he got alternative treatments. He was in Europe. He was in Mexico. He went everywhere. He used all his connections, and he died. You know, sometimes your connections aren't going to help you at all. Not at all. But successful people don't see it that way. Long as you pull the strings, as long as you drop the names, as long as you spend the money, you can get things done then. Well, he brought the letter to the king of Israel and said, look, let's deal. He said, now this letter comes to you. Behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, and notice that you may cure him of his leprosy. To the king. It's kind of interesting. See, he thought Israel's God worked just like any other religious God does. like all the gods they had before. Look, it's all deal. You can always work your way around religion. By the way, religion helps too. What? Just give me the money. Just give me the money. You give me the money, I'll give you the blessing. You see, you give a lot, you get a lot. That's the way it works. By the way, isn't that ironic? It still works in our world the same way. You need to give a lot of money and get things happening. Deities always work closest too, by the way, with successful people. That's why I want to go to you to go to the King of Israel. He's their most successful person. And that's how gods work. They work through the successful people. Well, the King of Israel did understand what he was asking. It says in verse 7, it came about when the King of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes. He's upset. He said, and he tore his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? He said, but consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. Ah, typical of a lot of people with a lot of power. He's also paranoid. You see, the whole issue for him is, wait a minute, you got to know this. How does he think I can cure leprosy? By the way, if I could cure leprosy, would there be lepers in Israel? No. What's he asking me for? I don't care how much money he's offering. I know what he's doing. He's going to say he made this wonderful gesture toward me. I'm going to tell him I can't deliver at all. And he's going to use it as a chance to get after me. And he's going to start a fight with Israel. And that's what this is all about. This is all to set it up. You know, he's real paranoid about the whole thing. And so the successful model, the way successful people operate, comes to a complete dead end here. Now God steps in again. The same path, the different path this time. Now watch. And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes and that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me. And he said, he'll know there's a prophet in Israel. Wow, he just steps right in again. This is going to be the way it's done. Just send him to me. Everything will be fine. By the way, isn't that interesting? What'd the girl say in verse 3? Go see Elijah. Now Elijah speaks and says, come on, come and see me. Notice how simple God's solution is. Successful people don't like that, though. I've got to work this out on my own. You see, I got to drop names. I got to get allegiances. I got to network. I got to pay the money. I'll get it done. So Naaman came, and you got to love this, with his horses and his chariots. This is an entourage. This is a stretch limo. He's got Hummers in front and back. He's got, they're all coming here, come, who's, you know, just like you, who's in there? I wonder who's in there. Some really important, successful person, I bet. Or some kid going to prom, you know. But isn't it amazing how we get ourselves all... Here he comes, the entourage. You see, here comes the entourage. This is amazing. Elisha sent a messenger to him and said, go and wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored. You'll be clean. Elisha doesn't even talk to him. He didn't even see Elisha. Don't you know I'm good friends with the king of Aram? Don't you know I just talked to the king of Israel? I don't even get to talk to this guy. He said, yeah, go to the Jordan. See what you can do. I love it. Naaman was furious. It happens often to successful people. When it comes to the simplicity of relating to God. You see, because Naaman worshiped the idol of success, he had no clue how to come in contact with God. You never do. You never do. Listen, if you worship the idol of human success, you have no clue how to approach God. None. And it won't come through name dropping. It won't come through networking. It won't come through greasing the skids with money. It won't come that way. And Naaman thought it could. He is furious. And he went away and said, behold, he said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on me the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place to cure the leper. Now think of Naaman. Here's a typical successful person. And you kind of gotta love it. Because he's basically asking here the great success rhetorical question. You successful people are really good at this. In different venues. Don't you know who I am? Do you know who I am? Yeah, you're a leper. I know all about that. That's all you are. No, no, not the successful people. Don't you know who I am? He's insulted. That's why he's so furious. See, he had expectations. He had three expectations at least. One, you have to recognize my importance. Why do you think I have chariots out here? You see, I got an entourage. I'm an important man. You didn't even recognize that. Two, you should gratefully take all these magnanimous gifts I'm bringing. You should be so grateful for all the stuff. Listen, you're getting a lot of money and 10 changes of clothes. And three, after all that, weren't you supposed to perform some mystical, magical ritual? Isn't that all religion is? Someone goes through a neat little ritual, makes it happen, say some words, do some chanting, burn some incense, light a candle, whatever. Aren't you going to do something that looks religious? He then says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than these waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went away in a rage. You see, I'm expecting something I planned this all out. I talked to the king. The king and I got together. We got the money together. We went to your king. All the channels are covered. I've come to you. I'm ready to give you the money. I want the religious magic. I want the mumbo jumbo. And look, if I want to just go in a river, I got two better rivers in Damascus. Any idiot can go into the Jordan River. And you have to understand, I'm not an idiot. I'm a successful man. See, that's his approach. That's what he is saying. But I believe when he said in his mind, or any idiot could go to the Jordan River, I believe God whispered in his ear right then and said, exactly. That's right. You see how simple this is? Now notice, and his servants came near and they spoke to him and they said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing? See, he would have loved that. I'm a great guy, and great people like me are good at great things. Give me something great to do. You see, that's what he wants. Give me something great. I want to do something great. If he'd have told me to bring back the broomstick of the wicked witch of the West, I would have loved that. I don't care about the monkeys or anything. I'm getting that broomstick and I'm going to bring it back. If he'd have told me to bring the ring of power to Mount Doom, I could have done it. I don't care how many demons were trying to stop me. Give me something great. Because after all, I'm a great man. I'm a success. They said, look, they said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would not have done it. How much more then if he asked you to wash and be clean? A nice way of saying, what do you have to lose? You see, but I know what he has to lose. Don't you see it? Pride. He has to lose his pride. All successful people have to lose their pride. You see, if you ever want a relationship with God, you don't lose your pride. You can't have it. You see, that's the whole point. That's exactly what he is saying. See, if you want God's grace, one writer said, all you need is need and faith, simple faith. And this is the perfect picture of it. All you need to need, all you have to do is say, I'm helpless. Nothing I can do. And by simple faith, do exactly what the prophet said. And so he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. Can you imagine that? I just love the thought of that in my head. This guy walks down. You know, if I don't know how he's dipping himself. One. Two. By four, he's looking around to see if people making, who's looking? Who's watching me? This five, six, seven. Wow, an epiphany. Notice how it reads. He says, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. Now, I'm guessing by now he's a pretty seasoned man. If he's the commander, I'm going to guess he's in the very latest, probably, or earliest, probably in his late 30s to mid 40s. He might be in his 50s or 60s. Now, I happen can identify with this, but there's one thing I know about my skin when I look at it in the morning. It doesn't look like a newborn baby's. It's not close. But his did. Notice what the grace of God did. It just didn't take away the leprosy. It gave him this beautiful skin. You see, and that's what the writer says. And when he returned to the man of God with all his company, and he came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And so please take a present from your servant now." Now he doesn't want to do it to pad the skids, but now he wants to do it to show what successful people do. You see, that was one of the things that happened to him, that happened to you and happened to me after that moment of salvation. Do you ever notice after you finally came to grips that there's nothing you can do to save yourself, that only through your faith in Jesus Christ could you be saved, and you put your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven, you're born again into the kingdom of God, and within 5 minutes after you're saved, you came to realization, you're still you. You're still you. So here's what he did. Notice, I know what, let me give you the gifts. You see, let me give you the gifts. He doesn't know another way to operate. I think it's really interesting. But notice. But Elisha said to him, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. You can't buy this. You see, you can't buy this. Your testimony is, "I gave nothing. There's nothing I contributed. The man of God just told me to dip myself in the Jordan. Easiest thing in the world. There it is." He's the perfect parable to all of us. His leprosy is our sin. You see it. There's no other way to get cleansed from it. There's no other plan. There's no other religious shenanigans. There's no way you can do it other than just simply trust. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. For your servant," he said, "will no more offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord." He said, let me take 2 mule loads of dirt from Israel back to Damascus, so that whenever I make a sacrifice, it's on Israel's soil to the God of Israel. And then he thought about it for a moment, and he says this. He says, "In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant." He said, "When my master goes into the house of Rimmon," he said, "to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, will the Lord pardon your servant in this matter?" He said, "You know, I know the king's going to still want me to work. He goes in and worships the pagan deity, and I know he's going to hold my hand and take me in. Now, I don't want to do that, but I'm responsible to my king, and so when he says bow, I'm going to have to bow." He said, "Will the Lord pardon me in that?" Notice then Elisha's response. He said to him, "Go in peace." And he departed from him some distance. You see, it's a great story. It's a great story. But if you're all wrapped up in your own success, and that's the model you believe, and you are what you're able to accomplish, you're probably thinking to yourself, just like Naaman did, "That's just too easy. That's too easy." But let me tell you something, it's not. It's not at all. Forgiveness and grace and mercy always exact a price. If you read your Bible from Genesis on, every time forgiveness is involved, it's accompanied by sacrifice. Every time. And even when a person just forgives another person, that person has to absorb the debt or the loss or the pain. Forgiveness always costs something. It's always painful. You see, there is a hero in this story, and it's not Elisha. And it's certainly not Naaman. But we already read about her. Look back again at verse 2. He says, "Now the Arameans had gone out and in bands had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife." That little girl's a servant. She's a slave. Do you understand her story? She's young. The word little girl means she's young, very young. That means that her family was also either taken in captive and sold in other places, which would be likely, or her family was murdered, and she was taken as a slave. Now, who do you think leads the bands of the Arameans that went into Israel? Who's the commander-in-chief? Naaman. So just imagine that. This little girl is never going to see Israel again. This little girl is unlikely to ever see a family member again, a sibling, a parent. They may even be dead. And they're dead because of Naaman. And she finds out that Naaman has leprosy, and her response is, oh, I wish he could go see Elisha. That's all he'd have to do. You see, that's an amazing thing when you think about it. Is that what you would have done? You were enslaved? And you end up in the household of the man who led the armies that either enslaved your family or murdered your family and enslaved you? And you find out that the commander had leprosy, how would you feel? You see, what would you do? She has sympathy and love for him. By the way, that's a tremendous sacrifice on her part. That's a tremendous sacrifice. Just think of the pain in her heart. You see, if there is a successful person in this story, if there is a model of success, it's this servant girl. When I see her, I think of a Savior. Think of Jesus Christ, Son of God. We looked at that just last time in Philippians 2, Son of God. And even though he was equal with God, he did not regard that kind of equality to be something to be grasped. So he emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, and he became one of us. The Son of God becomes a man. But he doesn't just become any man. Paul writes to the Philippians that he becomes a servant, and such a lowly servant that he's obedient and humble all the way to the cross. And the very people, the very successful people who beat him, tortured him, and crucified him, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Notice, he is exalted through stooping down, exactly what this girl does. You see, Naaman teaches us that salvation is not received through strength or a successful plan of your own. It's only achieved through your own admission of your own weakness and your own need and your own simple faith. And I understand that's a hard lesson for us to learn. I mean, I even think of the disciples the whole time in Jesus' ministry on earth. They had the same success syndrome problem that you and I have. How many times did they say to Jesus, when are you going to take power? Come on, when are you going to take power? Remember James and John's mom. Hey, when you come into power, make sure the boys get a good spot. I want to, because they're successful. I want to tell my sister how successful my boys are. They said things to him like this. Why are you fraternizing with those people? Those unsuccessful, lowly people in the culture. When are you going to start networking, raising money? When are we going to make this something big? When is that going to happen? You know, when are you going to run for office? When are we going to have the election? Aren't you going to do a TV special? At least a TV special so everybody gets to know? Jesus says, no. No, not at all. In fact, of all the places he could have come to earth, he comes to a speck of dust in the Near East. Of all the places he could have been born, and that little speck of dust, he's born in Bethlehem, a little village. But not in a hospital, not in a motel, not in a home, but in a stable. And then he lives his life out in a dusty village called Nazareth, who even the people who lived in Israel didn't have any respect for at all. Isn't it an amazing thing that Jesus Christ surrounded himself not with rabbis, but with fishermen? And then he goes to the cross and he dies. And when he's raised from the dead, who does he show himself to? Women. Women, people that have almost no kind of authority, no rights in that culture, and he shows himself to them because that's the way God operates. And if you want to be part of what God operates, that's what this plan of success is. It's his plan. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Corinthians 1, he says this, God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the foolish and despised thing to shame the wise, and even the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That's God's definition of success. Let's pray. Father, I must admit, not only do we live in a culture that basically tells you your value as a human being is based on how you have succeeded in a chosen field. But Father, it's so easy for us to be part of that. We see ourselves in those terms. We see ourselves in how high we climb a corporate ladder, how well we do within a chosen profession, how esteemed we are. And Father, there's nothing wrong with our hard effort. But what ends up becoming wrong, Father, is we end up worshiping our own success. And we start believing that who we are as people and our intrinsic value as people is based on how we succeed. May the story of Naaman drive that from us, Father. It's so clear that that's not how you see success. You see success as a person who is willing to admit to you their need and their inability to do anything to change their destiny, and that their willingness in simple faith to go to the Jordan or to go to the cross and have you do for them what they could not do for themselves. Father, if we need conviction in this area, please convict us. In Christ's name, amen.